Good morning, church family. Happy Sabbath. On this Sabbath before the world traditionally celebrates Christmas, when everyone takes a collective pause, whether they're believers or not, 2,000 years after the birth of our Savior and Redeemer, it's an honor and a privilege to bring you a special program of traditional carols with some historic background to make them more meaningful and memorable as we sing them.
Good morning. I am going to share highlights of how this song, Angels We Have Heard on High, was inspired and written. In harmony with the gospel account in Luke 2, we find it commemorates the birth of Christ. Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was an angel of multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This song focuses on the shepherd's encounter with the angel's announcement of Jesus' birth. It is reported that in 129 AD, Bishop Telephorus ordained that glory be sung at the Christmas Mass. It is considered to be one of the earliest Christian hymns. Christmas hymns. The tune Gloria is believed to be inspired by an unknown author, Ed Shippen, in the early 1900s. This tune, Gloria, is believed to have inspired the chorus, Angels We Have Heard on High. It is said that shepherds would sing and call each other from one hillside to another. They would use the Latin Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which means glory to God in the highest. It was how they spread their holiday message and cheer from points far away to one another. The words to this carol was written by French author Francis Gaver. In 1862, a Roman Catholic bishop, James Chadwick, translated the song into English. It was published that year by the Crown of Jesus Music Company. Imagine as we sing, being with the shepherds when the angels appeared to them on that amazing Christmas night.
Please join us in singing Angels We Have Heard on High.
In excess. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. So today I will be reading from Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and unto earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them.
Joel has asked me to read the background story for We Three Kings. We Three Kings is a timeless Christmas carol that takes us back to 1857, thanks to the creative energy of Reverend John Henry Hopkins, Jr. He wrote this song for a college Christmas pageant in his final year of teaching at a seminary. The song narrates the story of the three wise men making their way to Bethlehem to witness the birth of Jesus, bringing along those famous gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Hopkins wanted to capture the story and experience of the Magi's journey, and he did it in a way that has stayed with us through the years, as the song is still commonly known and played today. So, as you listen to We Three Kings during this holiday season and during this service, remember, it's not just any carol. It's a story of three kings, our Savior Jesus, a baby born in a manger, and the gift of salvation.
Thank you.
This next carol is not as familiar, excuse me, as the other carols here today, but most people seem to recognize the melody. The story behind it was compelling enough that I wanted to share it with you this morning. So, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under. In accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew 2:16-18. These three verses from Matthew would seem a strange place to find inspiration for one of the oldest and most moving English Christmas songs. Yet in 1534, after reading this passage, a man named Robert Crewe composed what is now known as the Coventry Carol. In a very real sense, this unique holiday offering stands as one of the most beloved and misunderstood of all Christmas carols. Written as a small part of a presentation on the story of Jesus, for centuries the Coventry Carol has been taken out of context. The writer never intended the song to stand alone. It was only a small segment of a much larger narrative. Yet as a live presentation on a dark English evening proved, this number was so powerful that the peasant people of Coventry, England, never forgot it. Long after the musical it was taken from had been lost, the mothers of this village continued to sing the Coventry Carol to their children. Today, in a world filled with electronic media and dynamic special effects, few stage productions have the power to take our breath away. In fact, we are rarely moved by much of anything. But in the Middle Ages, perspectives were much different. Live performances by professional actors often left people astounded. For years, they'd speak of what they had witnessed. In some cases, the plays themselves changed the lives of those who saw them. Certainly, this was the case with the musical that gave birth to the Coventry Carol. Performed in the city annually from the late 12th century into the 1500s, English villages came alive whenever a traveling drama show came to town. These musical presentations provided rare entertainment for the working classes of the period. When a troupe of actors arrived, town's businesses would stop, shops would close, and when they heard about it, the farmers would rush out of the fields and their wives put off their chores. As enterprising vendors set up shop, hawking food and drink, many families arrived early just to grab a spot near the stage. The stage was nothing like you see here today. It was basically a wooden platform on a wagon pulled with wheels and, you know, very primitive, but it was a big deal in those days. And it was pulled by horses or oxen. So on a crisp evening in 1534, in Coventry, England, as hundreds gathered to watch the pageant of the shearmen and tailors, there would be a moment in the production that would not just make its temporary mark on the audience, but forever become a part of Christmas lore. Certainly the play's writer, Robert Crewe, could not have predicted the impact of this one song, nor could any of the performers. Yet something happened during this performance that brought the gospel to life and branded an often forgotten part of the Christmas story deeply into the hearts of the people of Coventry. The Pageant of the Shearmen and Tailors was a mystery play. At this time, mystery did not mean a play was a whodunit. Rather, these were productions that took their inspiration from the events of the four Gospels of the New Testament. For the audiences made up of men and women who didn't own a copy of the Bible, who couldn't read, and who attended church services conducted only in Latin, which they couldn't understand, these presentations in English brought God's word to life in a fashion that they could finally understand. The crowds always sat in rapt attention, taking in each facet of the play in a mood that embraced a real sense of wonder and worship. Two-thirds of the way into the pageant of the Shearman and Taylors, it was announced that Herod was going to kill all the male children under the age of two in order to make sure the baby known as Jesus did not live to take his place as the king of the Jews. The audience was probably shocked by this announcement. Most had never heard this part of the Christmas story. As the crowd contemplated Herod's lethal proclamation, a group of women holding babies appeared on the stage. As soldiers searched for the newborn boys, the women sang a soft and gentle lullaby, trying to keep the babies from crying out and thus being discovered and slain. Watching loving mothers attempt to protect innocent children made a dramatic impact on those in Coventry that night. Long after the professional actors had finished their performance, packed the wagons, and left, the people of the town continued to speak of that terrifying moment in the play. Hence, the song those women performed that night in the pageant of the Shearmen and Taylors was adopted as a lullaby by many mothers in the community. As it was passed down from generation to generation, the link to the story of Herod was forgotten by most. It was now just a lullaby. As such, it became such a commonly sung tune in the town that it was known simply as the Coventry Carol. Though the song was no longer associated with Herod's orders, the children killed by the king were not forgotten. The story lived on. Perhaps it was because so many families had experienced the death of a child during the late Middle Ages that the story of the slaughter of the innocents took strong root in England. Many, including leaders of the church, vowed not to forget the unnamed boys who had died by the soldiers' swords. Even in the days before 1840, when few celebrated a religious Christmas, churches held special services on December 28 to remember the children that Herod had ordered killed. To this day, there are some places in Europe where the Feast of the Innocents is still observed, but few now know its tie to the Coventry Carol. The only known manuscript of the pageant was destroyed in a fire in 1879. The old play is now all but forgotten, yet the Christmas lullaby that so moved the people of Coventry and was saved by the mothers of the town lived on. After hundreds of years of being orally passed down, in 1878 it was finally published in Christmas Carols New and Old. As this was the dawning of the age of caroling, the soft and melodic song became popular with the holiday street singers of the late 1880s. Today it seems strange that a song about the loss of so many innocent lives is the inspiration for one of the oldest English carols still sung. Yet this cherished holiday lullaby, set in a minor chord, is a haunting reminder of the power and fear that even kings felt when they heard that God's Son had been born. What the people of Coventry must have realized that first night was that the Coventry Carol was more than just a tribute to the sacrifice of the mothers of that first Christmas. It was also a tribute to God Himself for giving His Son to save all the earth's people, and that is why the carol lives on. This carol is especially today for baby Jasmine and baby Addie. Lully lulay, thou little tiny child, bye-bye lully lulay. Oh, sisters too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we sing, bye-bye lully lulay. Herod the king, in his raging, charged he hath this day his men of might, in his own sight, all the young children to slay. That woe is me, poor child, for thee, and ever morn and day.
For thy parting neither say nor sing, bye-bye, lally, lulay, lally, lulay, thou little tiny child, bye-bye, lally, lulay.
It's time for our offering. And I want to remind you about the matching funds again for retiring our debt for the AC and heat, which I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm enjoying. Our conference offers this morning, our offering today is for youth. And youth support. And when I think about my time being a youth, I have to go back a ways. Some of you need to go back even further, and others, it's not very far back to time when you were a youth. And I think there's two things that really are important when we experience our time as a youth that move us in a positive direction in relationship to Jesus Christ. And one of those is time spent by people who are around us and important to us. And the other is by providing social and educational opportunities with a spiritual focus. And as you know, those kinds of activities take funding. So I ask you to give liberally as you think about what will impact the youth today. And I think that's our best evangelism right now, is keeping our youth involved in church activities. The children's offering will be for Sabbath school expense. Let me just read this. In conjunction with the offerings, there was no room for him in the inn, but every one of us, you and I, has to decide whether or not we have room for him in our hearts. Will the deacon stand? Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we can share a small portion of the blessings that you've given each one of us in return as we see the needs around us and as we experience the joy of giving and receiving. We ask your blessing on us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
to give you some background on O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. This hymn was anonymous Latin author doubles as a prayer for the first and second coming of Christ. It takes us into the mind of old Israel, longing for the first coming of the Messiah, and it goes beyond that longing by voicing the yearning of the Church of Christ for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to consummate the history of redemption. The common tune linked with these lyrics was written in 1851 by Thomas Helmore. Captures the mood of longing. It is not the same as exuberant joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's an excellent musical match to the mood of the song, longing, aching, yearning, hoping. The Christian life oscillates between these two poles, the overflowing joy of the already redeemed and the cheerful yearning of the not yet redeemed. Not that we ever leave the one or the other in this life. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It is good to have Christmas carols that capture both dimensions in life. Okay, let's all sing this wonderful song. Seated.
Well, Holy Night has a huge history in America and across the world. Two of my favorite things about this song is that it was the first song heard over the radio. It was also used by abolitionists to show how terrible and sinful it is to own slaves. Originally, it was written as a piece of poetry for a small Christmas mass in 1847. It was put to music by a Jewish composer. Legend has it that on Christmas Eve, 1871, in the midst of fierce fighting between the armies of Germany and France during the Franco-Prussian War, a French soldier suddenly jumped out of his muddy trench. Both sides stared at this seemingly crazed man who lifted his eyes to the heavens and began singing, "O Holy Night." Then a German soldier stepped into the open and answered the Frenchman's song with Martin Luther's, "From heaven above to earth I come." The story goes that the fighting stopped for the next 24 hours while the men on both sides observed a temporary peace in honor of Christmas Day. It has been sung by millions around the world and is one of the most recorded and played spiritual songs. Isn't it amazing to see how the Lord can use one little song?
Divine. The song I'm going to talk about is While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night. It was written by Nathan Tate around the year 1700. This song is about the very first Christmas carol, one that was sung by angels. We love Christmas carols, but they weren't always widely accepted. In fact, they weren't until around the mid-19th century in England and America. 1,800 years after the angels sang to the shepherds. Nathan Tate was born in Dublin in 1652. Both of his grandfathers and his fathers were pastors. Nathan, though, had other plans. He loved to write and wrote in a variety of different ways, but in his later years, he became a beloved poet. He moved to London at the age of 36, becoming, and I never heard of this before, the nation's official poet. He was very popular with Queen Anne herself. During this time, both in England and America, the hymnal that was used was the Psalms of David. The Psalms were deemed the only part of the Bible to be used musically. They were carefully paraphrased and put to a certain rhythm. The song leader would sing a line, and the congregation would copy that tune. While studying the second chapter of Luke, verses 8 through 14, Nathan took a special interest of the account of the angels announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds. Carefully, he paraphrased it, as always, not to add to or change any of its meaning. He wrote it in the same rhythmic method used for the Psalms. Then around the year 1700, when he was 48, Nathan was writing the New Psalms of David, an updated version to better flow with the modern times of 1700. Into it, he slipped this new song, one that broke the very rule of only coming from the Psalms of David. It was unlikely to be accepted by those with the authority to okay the new songbook, yet several of the men enjoyed it. And after much discussion, those who were opposed, they knew that the queen was very supportive of Nathan. Not wanting to offend her, they agreed to allow it into their songbook. This was groundbreaking. A huge change. It opened the door to the movement of Christmas carols. It did take another 70 years for them to be widely accepted, though. Change sometimes is hard. Let's enjoy this song now.
Please join us in singing this.
The heavenly babe.
angels praising God on high, who thus address their song. All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Good will henceforth from heaven to men begin and never cease.
You may be seated.
Good morning, I'm Janice Wilver from Milo. I appreciate Sophie graciously asking me to participate. This reading is entitled, and it goes along with the angel song. When we look at a manger scene, we respond. If you're a mother, you remember what your childbirth experience was like. And think how very primitive and unsanitary the conditions would have been in the animal stable. If you're a father, you recall what the wait was like, even if you were only involved as a coach. We can all relate from either firsthand experience, knowledge, or merely observation. In the experience of childbirth, God is intimately interested in the little things that affect our lives. He is concerned about whether we are afraid. When the captain of the Lord's hosts addresses Joshua at Jericho, he said, "Fear not." When the Lord spoke to Gideon, he said, "Peace be unto thee, fear not." Three times God spoke to Isaiah. He told him, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And fear ye not, and neither be afraid." The angel that appeared to Zacharias in the temple, announcing the birth of John the Baptist. "Fear not, Zacharias." A point of trivia in this conversation, the angel stood on the right-hand side of the altar, which was a sign of favor. The angel that appeared to Mary said, "Fear not." The same angel counseled Joseph in a dream, "Fear not to take Mary as your wife." Now, should we be surprised when the angel approaches the shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem with this same familiar phrase? And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people." There was a multitude of angels waiting in the sky to announce the birth of the Savior. Out of concern for the humanity of the shepherds, only one angel reveals himself. He allows them the opportunity to adjust to the brilliance and the brightness. After making his special announcement, the heavens break out in song. The shepherds are overwhelmed with the heavenly music and were bedazzled with the heavenly light that they had seen. In Jewish tradition, there was a custom that the local women would come and serenade the new mother and her baby. Now consider Joseph and Mary on their journey. They were a long ways from home. there were no local ladies to come and sing for the newborn baby Jesus. The shepherds were a witness to the angel's song at the birth of God's Son. I find at that tender moment of childbirth, the angels were sensitive to the humanity of the shepherds. On this same night, the wise men of the East observed this unusual star composed of angels. God inspired the Magi to bring gifts. Mary and Joseph were instructed to flee into Egypt to escape the angry king. These gifts provided the necessities for their journey and nearly 2 years in Egypt, until the angel told Joseph it was safe to return to their homeland. When I think of how God announced Jesus' birth, how the angel was sensitive to the shepherd's humanity, and then providing gifts of the Magi to supply their needs for the journey to Egypt, this story encourages me. It establishes my faith that God will provide what I need in my life.
O little town of Bethlehem was a child's song. Like many of the hymns that we have, started as children's songs, and they reach a chord in many of our lives, and this one certainly has. It was penned by Phillips Brooks just a few months after the Civil War had taken place. He traveled to Bethlehem, and he took a donkey journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. At Christmas time, I like to read the chapters in the Desire of Ages that talk about the fulfillment of time. And as I was reading this week, when I was thinking about a little town of Bethlehem, the last two paragraphs of the fulfillment of time, I believe the Lord laid on my heart, so I'd like to share them with you now. And I think something that's amazing about this is that we celebrate Christmas because of the amazing gift that he gave to us, but it's the whole universe that is watching. With intense interest, the unfallen world beheld and watch to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. And if God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of holy beings. He had declared that the principles of God's government make forgiveness impossible. Had the world been destroyed, he would have claimed that his accusations were proved true. He was ready to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the world above. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his Son to save it. Though corruption and defiance might be seen in every part of the alien province, a way for its recovery was provided. At the very crisis, when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came with a message of divine grace. Through every age, through every hour, the love of God had been exercised toward the unfallen race. Notwithstanding the perversity of men, the signals of mercy have been continually exhibited. And when the fullness of time had come, the divinity was divinity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obscured or withdrawn until the plan of salvation be fulfilled. Satan had exulted that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. When Jesus came to restore in men the image of his Maker, none but Christ can fashion anew the character that had been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that control the will. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character, and to make it beautiful in his own glory. When you stop and think about it, Bethlehem is truly honored above all cities.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us.
Though he was a gifted musician, Handel flunked out of college. While we all have heard the Hallelujah Chorus during Christmas season, it was originally considered to be an Easter offering. Many people don't realize that George Frederick Handel is its world-renowned composer. And at Christmas time, we all sing another of his masterpieces, Joy to the World, music written by Handel, lyrics are by Isaac Watts. Handel was a man of deep faith. He prayed often and studied his Bible. He believed that his talent and inspiration came from God, and he saw his music as a tribute to his Lord and Savior. Before the age of 40, he suffered several strokes and was all but crippled by rheumatism. By 1741, his eyesight had failed as well. Handel lost his creative powers. He had spent all his savings trying to find cures for his various illnesses. He seriously feared that his last stop on this earth would be a debtor's prison. Despite his mental and financial state, the Hallelujah Chorus's birth story is a glorious one. In 1741, at the age of 56, Handel composed the oratorio Messiah and what we know now as the Hallelujah Chorus. While designing and composing Messiah, Handel was in debt and deeply depressed. However, the masterpiece was completed in a mere 24 days. After Handel's assistant called for him for a few moments, the assistant went to Handel's work area because he received no response from Handel. Upon entering the room, the assistant saw tears emerge from Handel's eyes. When the assistant asked why Handel was crying, Handel proclaimed, "I have seen the face of God," while lifting up the composition of the Hallelujah Chorus, which ended up being the crowning achievement of his career. The lyrics in the Hallelujah Chorus are derived from three passages of the New Testament of the Bible. Revelation 19:6 reads, "And I heard it as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Similarly, Revelation 11:15, which tells of the seven trumpets, states, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Lastly, and he hath on his vestiture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords," is from Revelation 19:6. Handel brought his new work to life to the London stage in 1742. Because of his near blindness, he could not clearly see the appreciative crowd, but he could tell by its response that he had finally composed another hit. King George II was in the audience on the second night of the presentation and was so moved by the first few notes of the Hallelujah chorus that he rose to his feet. When the audience saw the king standing, they followed suit. That is a tradition that has followed the Hallelujah chorus to this day. For about 300 years now, the Hallelujah chorus is the most powerful way of remembering the reason for the season. It has dramatically raised the spiritual awareness of countless millions as well. This magnificent song was more than just a second chance for Handel. It has become perhaps the most powerful musical reminder of the second chance Jesus has given to us all.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Dearest Father in heaven, how we praise you, Lord, and thank you for all that you've done for us, sending your only Son down here to this earth, darkened by 4,000 years of sin. He came even though he knew what he was going to have to face and what he was going to have to go through. And we just praise him and thank you so much for being willing to send him. Thank you for giving us peace, even though the world doesn't have peace right now. And it's not going to, but we can have peace and hope and joy in our hearts through this coming year, whatever journey we face, whatever illness we have, whatever trauma we go through, whatever our children go through. Help us all to rely on you more and more, knowing how much you love us. As said, this I know, God is for us. And this we know, he is for us. You are for us. And we just praise you, Lord, and ask you to be with us, go with us through this coming year, and give us that buoyancy we need to let people around us know that we love you and you love us, and that they can have that same joy in their hearts and that hope. And we praise you, Lord, and thank you in the precious name of Jesus. For his sake, amen.
Thank you all for coming. Thank you, everyone who chose to participate and bless us. And have a very blessed Christmas season.